By way of announcement, our Love Fest is to be held next week. It will be downtown Bear Springs. The best way to describe it, I'm told, is the Bear Springs Forest, opposite the old post office, on top of that building, the next floor, above the Bear Springs Forest. That's where we're going to hold it. So, and again, let me remind you before we get there that the purpose of all that is to keep developing unity and bond between each other. And as I said last time we heard it, I'm just saying that you need to get out of your comfort zone, because it's still a shame to me. It's not that it's my fault. I won't take the blame on this. It's your fault that you don't know the names of some people in this church. I found out that out this last week. Some people don't know the name of... We're not up to 50 people here. And for some not to know the names of another person in this church, just, it blows my mind. And I'm saying, where is this Christianity that the missionary that accompanies Moses to India came back from this country, and she said to me, "Man, I saw something there that's beautiful. They are being persecuted, but they are so knitted together." I said, "Yeah, that's what Christianity is." But for some reason, we're having a hard time in this country doing that. For some reason. Anyway, let's continue with Acts chapter 5, verse 29. He reads, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" In other words, as I was explaining during just before we went to break, that there is a limitation when a parent gives a child an instruction that's contrary to the scripture, that a child will have to disobey the parents in favor of obeying God. But again, of course, we'll be ready for a persecution. This is what the apostles chose. They rather suffer than obey human authority. So then a believer who knows with certainty, that is what I said, who knows with certainty that instruction from a lower authority conflicts with that of God, must respond the same way as the apostles did here. The implication is that children who are believers, should they not obey the instruction of parents that are in conflict with the word of God? However, when they do so, they should be willing to accept the punishment that will come to them because they disobey their parents in favor of obedience to God. Now, I know this, and I remember this. A few years back, when I went to the mission field in Aba, I ran into a young lady who came to that meeting, and I called her name. She was in a shock. Because she was a little kid when I left Nigeria. And she thought I wouldn't remember her name. I said, "I have not ceased to pray for you any week since I've been in the United States for over 40 years. I told her the reason is because it stuck with me that you are that young lady that got beaten every time we met. Because your parents told you not to come and listen to the Bible teaching. You said, 'No, I'm going to come.' When she goes home, she gets whooping. She knows that's coming. The next day she comes. And how can you forget a person like that? She stayed in my mind. So that what we are talking is not abstract. And many times, like I said, what bothers me is that, remember, we are going to be judged with other believers all over the world. Not the United States. Believers all over the world. So when you say, "Well, it doesn't really happen here," other believers are doing that. And that's who you're going to be matched with when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the reason we should not, relax. We should do what the Lord expects us to do. So, that child got beaten every day.
that we met, and she came.
And so, that is a thing that every child who knows the Lord should be ready. Obey the Lord, your parents will whoop you. That's fine. You cry, but derive the comfort, knowing that that punishment that you receive from them is in accordance with the promise of the Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It is, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. I think I need to keep reminding us, that's a promise. Now, some of us will want to claim the promise. I know that the Lord will meet all my needs. Yes, good. This is said, will be persecuted. That's a promise. Now, what does that mean is, you and I, as believers, we should never want the Christianity that is pain-free. That's not Christianity. You cannot have a Christianity that's pain-free. Because you are living in the devil's war. So we must be willing to suffer. So, if you suffer, though, for living in obedience to God's word, then you should be happy about it, as the apostles were when they were persecuted because of their faith in Christ, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 reads, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Now, these people have received some whooping now. He said, rejoicing because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Think about it. They just got humiliated and, you know, ridiculed and everything, and they came out rejoicing. These are our forefathers, so to say, in the faith. So I have to ask myself, can I really do that? If I'm whooped now because of Christ, can I really do that? And the answer will be, yes, you can do that. If you're filled of the Spirit. It's not natural. We can't do it on our own. That's why we emphasize the importance of being filled of the Spirit. Because if you're filled of the Spirit, it gives you the joy. Even if your back is bleeding, it gives you the joy. That's what happened to these believers. Now, ordinarily though, this second limitation of the nature of instruction should not apply with parents who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are children who are believers with unbelieving parents. So, the parents may instruct them to do things contrary to the word of God, hence the necessity to state this second limitation. It depends on the type of instruction that the parents have given. If it's conflicting with the word of God, the child will have to disobey you. You can whip them all you want, but I'm saying to that child, draw comfort, knowing that you're doing what the Lord wants you. So in any case, it is our contention that instruction, obey your parents, has limitation. That there is limitation or qualification to this instruction is conveyed in the phrase of where we're studying in Ephesians 6 verse 1. In that phrase when it says, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. See, that's one of the reasons we argue that children, it's not as simple as we think it is. But then the context demands a time that we think is natural. Now, there is really what's called a manuscript problem with the phrase, in that several early manuscripts and what we call patristic quotations do not contain the phrase. When we talk about patristic, we mean those what we call the apostolic fathers, especially those from who lived in the second century. They were close to the apostles at the time of the apostles. So even though the Bible has not been organized the way we have it today, they have these manuscripts, copies and so on. And they say we don't find any of them quoting it the way we have it here. Okay, so for that reason, some people think that phrase shouldn't be there. Well, so it's uncertain then whether the phrase was added by copies based on the phrase as to the Lord of Ephesians 5:22, or that the phrase was deleted from several manuscripts in order to prevent the reader from supposing that the writer intended to limit or qualify the duty of obedience. Now, I know what I've been teaching you is not popular, because there are too many people, pastors, who really, in my judgment, are geared, they're influenced by society. So when they talk about authority, they're talking it from the perspective of the society, where you have to be everything. Yes. But for believers, we know we can't do that. There are things we can't obey. The society says you obey everything. Yeah, everything the law says, that's what you have to obey. But we Christians say, no, we can't. Because we have the pattern in the scripture that we should not. So, people are worried, you know, so you hear some of the older pastors and so on, they will teach you obey without any qualification. Which means if you're a wife and your husband tells you something wrong, you still do it. I said, no. That's just going by the society instead of going by what the scripture tells. There is, the Lord is the highest authority whom we must obey all times, no matter what. Anyway, so that's one of the reasons some people think, well, maybe somebody's trying to remove that so that there should be no hint that there's a qualification to obedience. But all in all, though, because of what we call the weight of external evidence, I don't need to go through all that, when it's called textual criticism. That is to say, when there are readings, since we don't have the original manuscript by the apostles, we don't have it. Well, we have copies. So when there are problems, when one copy differs from another, the problem is there's something called textual criticism. It's called a science in theology, in seminary. That's what they teach you. So you learn how to go through it and decide which is the closest to what you have. So there are things that are used. Part of it is what's called the external evidence. Now, part of external evidence is, suppose a manuscript copy in base frame reads the same as one in Jackson, reads the same one as one in Denver, Colorado. But there is one only that seems to be older one. None of these three reads that way. Then the external evidence means the fact that these three places have similar reading and they're far away from each other would suggest that that was what the original said. That's part of it. I mean, there are other things. But anyway, so based on the external evidence, we believe that the critical Greek text that included this phrase probably had the right thing to do. In other words, that the original had that phrase in the Lord. So that's how we go by. It is in NIV has it and many other English versions. So we believe it is in the original. Now, manuscript problem is not the only problem of the phrase in the Lord. There is also an interpretation problem related to the preposition in. So when you say in the Lord, now the preposition in is translated from a Greek preposition with several meanings. It can be used as a marker of close association within a limit. And so the preposition no doubt means in, under the control of, under the influence of, in close association with. So the Greek preposition can be used as a marker of circumstance or condition under which something takes place, hence means in view of, with respect to, as far as this is concerned. Okay. So, another meaning is as a matter of reason or cause, so that it means because of, on account of. Now, this student should be, this kind of thing should not surprise you. All you have to do, go home, pick up your dictionary, pick up a word or a preposition, and just look at it. You see the list at least 4, 5, 6, 7. You have to look at the context and know which one fits it. So that's nothing different with that when we deal with the Greek. Still though, another meaning is as a marker of manner in which something is done. So the Greek preposition means with. Still though, another meaning is as a marker of agency. And so it means something like by or from. Now this range of meanings then is reflected when the phrase is used in connection with the word Lord. These several meanings, eh? When we use the word Lord, they show. Now see, the phrase in the Lord is one that the Apostle Paul uses frequently in his epistle with various interpretations or understanding. In some contexts, the phrase means to be in union with Christ. It is this sense that the phrase is used by the apostle to indicate he is in union with Christ in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now the phrase in the Lord here can be understood to mean that one belongs to the Lord, as this is the way to understand it when the apostle used it in his letter of commendation of Phoebe, that magnificent lady, to the Roman Christians, in order to receive or welcome her as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 16, verse 2. Hold on to that chapter when you get there. Romans chapter 16 verse 2 reads, I ask you to receive her, that's Phoebe, in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Again, you read this sentence. You reflect a little bit and say, are we Christians of this day? Do we really come close to any of these things? They don't know this lady. Never met her. But here's the apostle writing a letter and say, just give all the, like, she needs from you. Because she's a believer. So you begin to see why it can't get it off my head, because it just bothers me that we Christians are not living in a way that would reflect that bond. So in other contexts, though, the phrase in the Lord is one way to say that a person is a Christian. That's one way to say it. Now, let me provide some example of this usage. The apostle, in the greeting portion of his epistle to the Romans, used the phrase as a reference to Christians, as we read still in that Romans chapter 16, look at verse 11. Romans 16, verse 11. It reads, "Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." Look at that phrase, "in the Lord." Now that phrase, "in the Lord," in this context refers to being a Christian. Now this understanding is reflected by the translators of the God's Word translation, in that they rendered the instruction, this is the way they rendered it, they say, "Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." That's what we have in the NIV, but this is the way the God's Word translation reads it. "Greet those Christians." See? "Greet those Christians who belong to the family of Narcissus." So they interpreted that "in the Lord" means being Christians. Now the same understanding, of course, is reflected by the translators of the today's English version, since they also translated this way: "Greetings to Herodian, a fellow Jew, and to the Christians in the family of Narcissus." So they didn't use the word "in the Lord." So they just put "Christians" here. Now another passage where the apostle used the phrase "in the Lord" to mean a Christian is in his instruction of marriage for a widow. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It is, "A woman," this is instruction for a widow in terms of remarriage, "a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes." And that is why I always say something when you think of this idea of we are free, forget it. We're not. Look, as he says, "she may marry anyone she wishes." That sounds like you're free to do whatever you want, right? But look at the next clause. "But he must belong to the Lord." So it can't be that you say anyone you want. It has to be a believer. Now again, in one of my conversation with one of our members this past week, and he says something to the faith, which is something I've noticed too. Yeah, when it comes to marriage, when people want to marry, they don't always ask the first question, "Are you a believer?" They ask everything but that. I say, "Yeah, you're right." Which should be the first question. "Are you a believer?" That's if you're a believer anyway. If you're not a believer, don't ask that question. But if you're a believer, that's the first question you should ask of a lady. You should know, or a man, "Are you a believer?" That's what this limitation says. It says, "But he must belong to the Lord." So that clause, "But he must belong to the Lord," of the NIV, really is literally "only in the Lord." That's the way he says. In other words, you must only marry in the Lord, not outside the Lord. Which really is a phrase that means you must marry a Christian, not a church goer. See, that's where a lot of so-called things that, we have this broad brush that they use to paint Christians. If you go to church, you're a Christian. And so when we hear some of these things in the news, they're so disturbing, that give black eyes to Christianity, all is because people go to church. They may not really be Christians, but because they go to church, they're Christians. Contrary to what the scripture says. So, when they have these statistics, that they say, over 45% of Christians are divorced. My question is, I'm not saying they are wrong, but the thing is, are we really sure these are Christians? But that's, you know, because they go to church. So, the problem will come when a Christian decides, I'm going to marry an unbeliever. I ignore what I have heard. I don't care what that pastor said. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do it my own way. No one will tell me what I'm going to do. And then in the end, it will come to bite the person. It never fails. Believe me, I can assure you that. So anyway, so here it says, in the Lord, only in the Lord. Which means a Christian, a fellow Christian. Still though, another passage where the apostle used the phrase in the Lord as a reference to a Christian is in his encouragement of believers to continue to labor in the right way. That was, keep working for the Lord. Never get tired. Never give up. No matter how difficult, no matter who doesn't appreciate you, keep doing what the Lord wants you to do. Why? You'll be rewarded. You're not doing it for any human being. You're doing it for the Lord. That's the whole issue of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. First Corinthians, First Corinthians, and hold on to First Corinthians though. Once you get it, my next thing, two more passages will be in it. First Corinthians 15, verse 58 reads: Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm; let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. No, no, don't let anything distract you. Do all your best. He said, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord won't forget you. Do what you're supposed to do for Him. He's not going to leave you alone. He's going to reward you. Now, that the clause, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, according to the United Bible Society Handbook, that clause means, this is the way, quote them, your work is not useless when you do it as Christians. Let me read that again. That's the way the United Bible Society Handbook, that's very helpful in translating various parts of the scripture to any kind of language anyway. So yes, that's what they say. Your work is not useless when you do it as Christians. That means in the Lord they've put it, translated Christians. Now in another text though, the phrase in the Lord means that the Lord is responsible for an action. That He is responsible for an action. It is in this sense that the apostle used it as he defended his apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He reads, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not the result of my walk in the Lord? Now that phrase again, in the Lord. Now according to the United Bible Society Handbook, that phrase in the Lord means, in this particular context, should be understood this way, by the Lord walking through me. In other words, it's not, are you not the result of my walk, means, are you not the product of the Lord walking through me? That's what he's saying. So in this case, in the Lord doesn't mean, means the Lord doing something. Another context, it means something else. Anyway, so our consideration of the various samples of the use of the phrase in the Lord by the Apostle Paul indicates that it is a phrase that is primarily used for limiting someone or describing someone. So the question is to determine how the apostle how the apostle used it in our passage in the instruction when he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Because that's what we're dealing with. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So how are we to understand that? Now there are several interpretations that have been offered with respect to the phrase based on the various meaning of the preposition in. Now we'll provide you three of these with observations of the problem we perceive with each interpretation before offering what we believe to be the interpretation in our passage. Again, like I said, I have no problem with this sense. Because it's not my word. So the reason I touch this, some people don't want all that. But then when they run into somebody who throws at them another interpretation, they start worrying. So what my job is, I give you everything that being honest, and I said, but here is the one I believe to be the case. And let the Holy Spirit walk with you. As I always say, if I'm wrong, let him push me out, because I'm not important. It's his word that's important. So for that, I give you the interpretation of some people, and then we go from there. So an interpretation is that the phrase, parents in the Lord, could be understood as those who laid the one's address to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the parent is talking here. It's not your father or your mother. It's talking about those people who laid you to Christ. That's one interpretation. Now, they say this kind of understanding, they say, is in keeping with the Paul's use of the word father in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians in other words, what I'm saying that they say in the Lord is referring to those who led you to Christ. And this is what they say, well, you know, Paul has used that same before, because here he says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes the clause, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel, that is equivalent to saying that he is the parent of the Corinthians in their Christian life. In other words, a spiritual issue. So, it is not far-fetched then, these people argue, to take the phrase parents in the Lord as parents in the Christian life. In other words, those who led you to Christ or those who admonish you in Christ. That's the first interpretation. Now, nonetheless, though, the context where husbands and wives have been addressed and where slaves were addressed suggests that the apostle had in mind a household of the ancient world. Now, this being the case, it is a natural parent-child relationship that was in the mind of the apostle. So that the interpretation of spiritual parents could not be what the apostle had in mind. That's why I reject that. Now, another interpretation is to take the phrase in the Lord as being the same as to the Lord. As to the Lord. That is found in Ephesians 5:22 that we studied. Or they say it can refer to in the fear of Christ. As that's the literal rendering of similar phrase in Ephesians 5 verse 21. Now the problem with this view is that if that is what the apostle meant, if he meant to say in the fear or as unto the Lord, well, he would have said it directly, since he used such a phrase in both chapter 5, verse 22, and chapter 6, verse 5. He uses them so that there's no doubt he means as to the Lord. So, we do not then think that it is what the apostle meant. Although, its application is probable, what the apostle meant, as the interpretation that we provide later will show. Still though, another interpretation is that the phrase has the meaning of the will of the Lord. So that Paul's emphasis is that when children give obedience to their parents, they are acting in the will of the Lord. Now that's a correct, there's nothing wrong with that statement. It's truth. But the question is that what this passage is saying? That's the only thing. That statement, there's nothing wrong with it. Now this interpretation is appealing, but the problem is the apostle rarely uses the phrase in the Lord in the sense of the will of the Lord. That's the problem with that. Even though it makes sense, we don't have evidence to back that up. So then, having rejected these three interpretations, how then should we understand the phrase in the Lord? How are we to understand it? There are two possibilities. It could mean as Christians, or it could mean because of the Lord. In other words, children obey your parents as Christians, or obey them because of the Lord. Now, this means that the apostle instructs children then simply to obey their parents as Christians, again, also to obey them because of the Lord. In practice, though, there is no difference between these two interpretations, since if children are to obey their parents because of the Lord, that will suggest that the children are themselves Christians, or at least they belong to the community of believers, or the parents themselves are Christians. So in any case, it is probably better to understand the phrase in the Lord to mean as Christians. Overall, that's a better way to understand, as Christians. Now, as we mentioned previously, the implication will be that the children in view are Christians. Or they are children of Christian parents. That will be the implication. Either that they themselves are Christians or they are children of Christians. Doesn't mean they in that case, they may not be Christians. But they are children of Christians. Now, we can understand this interpretation because it would not make sense for the apostle to give instruction to children who will not hear the epistle read. Now, this is what I just said. It would make sense if he's giving instruction to those who won't hear it. In other words, that's the thing that sometimes when we, congregation, just they like their pastor, just talk about politics, talk about all this and all that. Yeah, that's correct. Except that those they are talking don't hear it. It should be those who hear it that you should be talking to. And that means, instead of those people, address those in the congregation. They are the one hearing what's being said. All the other people would say, these things are wrong. They don't hear what you're talking about. So only those who can do something, that is, us believers, should be hearing whatever it is. Therefore then, this being the case, the apostle must have assumed that the children he addressed will hear the instructions as the epistle is read to the congregation, because they will be part of the congregation either as believers or unbelievers who accompany their parents to the meeting of the local congregations. That's what I'm saying. I'm trying to explain this way. If in the early church, even with the history of Israel, as I'm going to show you, they will read it with minimal explanation, because once they hear it, they know what the background is their language. So they understand what the nuances involve. Now, you know, if you think about it, something like that, when you explain things, it happens in this country with the news media. They will say, this politician said this. And they go on now to explain to you what the politician said. You had it in English. But now they're explaining to you what they think he meant. Anyway. So that's kind of thing. But this is a case where this epistle that we're studying, all the church had to do, they sit down and the pastor will read it. Everyone will hear it. It's in their language. If there's something that is maybe difficult to understand, he will explain it. But you know, it's not our language. I know you're using the English. That's not where it's written. Because that's an interpretation. Anyway, so that's what we believe, that the apostle, he believed that either the children he's talking to are Christians, or they may not be Christian, but they are following they've come to the local congregation with their parents. That's the assumption. So that in that case, they will hear. Now, such expectation of the apostle is one that we are certain because of the instruction he gave to those in mixed marriages at that time. There are instructions given to those in mixed marriages. Now, when I say mixed marriage, I don't mean what people down this way talk about. That's not mixed marriage. Mixed marriages is the marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. That's what's called a mixed marriage. So whatever popular thing people use here, that's not what the Bible talks about. So those who are in mixed marriage, he gave them instruction. So the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, encouraged such individuals not to divorce each other as they are being together as husband and wife, will enable them to expose their children to the truth, as that is the way then it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read verses 13 through 14. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it reads, "And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Now, for children to be said to be unclean means that they are not within the bounds of the believing community to which one of the parents belong. While they are holy in the sense that they belong to the Christian community that a believing parent belongs. Now this we can understand if we remember that the basic meaning of the Greek word translated holy is simply dedicated to God. Now children whose parents are Christians are dedicated to God in the sense that they are separated from pagan community and are part of the Christian community. Here's the thing, let me illustrate this. There are many parents today, they don't go to church. So they don't expose it. They don't bring their children to church. But let's say, well, you know, a husband and wife, one of them is a believer, but, you know, for just being nice to each other, both of them come to a church, a local church. Guess what? Their children have to come. As soon as they do that, that makes those children dedicated to the community of believers. That's why they are holy. It's not holy in the way we think about it. It's now they have been made a part. They have been made a part of those dedicated to Christ. So in effect then, there is the implication that children accompany their parents to the meeting of the believing community, regardless whether they are believers or not. This being the case, such children will be exposed to hear the reading of the content of this epistle, So they will hear the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the apostle with respect to obeying their parents. Now the father children will be exposed to the point that they will hear the epistle read. It's in keeping with examples of the reading of the law before the assembly of Israel that included children. Thus, in the time of Joshua, again, before I read this, see, there's something that when we Christians don't really understand the comprehensive view of the scripture, we take selected things and we run with it. There are some local churches today, parents are sitting with their children and the children are making noises and making this, and the parents are not paying attention because they're trying to keep their children quiet. And they think that's cute. People say, well, that's nice. That's, you bring everything together. Really? That's terrible. They should be separated under those conditions until the children are of the point where they can understand. Then they can come inside. Well, here is some of the things that people will take, but they don't know that there are another passage that says almost the opposite. So here, we have in Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. Now again, when I say this, I don't think I'm just making it up, because I have received criticism from some people, some quarters, that we don't let children in our auditorium. That the religious thing is terrible. We don't do that. And my answer is, you don't know your scripture anyway. But here's the thing. They say, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including women and children and the aliens who lived among them. They say, oh, you see? He read it to everyone, children included. Yes. But there is something there that if you just know this passage, then we will have been wrong not to let little kids to be running around inside this auditorium. We will have been wrong. But there's a little thing that you can do by studying scripture. Now this practice, no doubt, was carried out in the time of Ezra, the priest, after the return of Jews from exile, as he indicated in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. It reads this way. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others. Notice the next one, who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. See that clause, others who could understand, includes children who are able to understand, so that we can say that children also had the reading of the law. That's the key thing, who can understand. When children are able to understand, then they can be included. When they're not yet, then you prepare them in a different way. That's why they have preschool. So the point is that for children to hear then the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul with respect to obeying their parents, who are presumed to be Christians, they must belong to the same believing community of their parents. Now, it is needless to instruct those who will not hear a given instruction. In other words, I can be teaching all this. Can I be teaching to somebody who doesn't hear me? No, it's of no value. So this means then that the apostle could not have written the instruction to children to obey their parents if they were not present in the meetings of the Christian community to which their parents belonged in order to hear it. So, we are confident that the phrase in the Lord of Ephesians 6:1 should be understood to mean as Christians. Now, this will be in keeping with the predominant use of the phrase in the Apostles' Epistle. Hence, children who are Christians are to obey their parents, who, in our context, are also Christians. In our context, the parents are also Christians. Now, if a child comes and hears, and the parents are not Christian, but he or she is a Christian, then he has to go home and apply the what explained the first half. So be that as it may, then, it is usually the case when the Holy Spirit gives instruction to believers that he provides justification for it. Now this pattern is evident in our passage of scolding, since the apostle gave this justification for children to obey their parents. The justification for children obeying their parents is that it is their obligation or their responsibility that is in conformity with God's standard. Now this reason is given in the last clause of Ephesians 6:1. Where they're looking at Ephesians 6:1, that's all we're studying today. It says, "For this is right." That's the reason. That's the explanation, justification. Now the pronoun "this" refers to the command for children to obey their parents. So when the apostle said it is right for children to obey their parents, he implies that children are obligated to obey their parents as that which conforms to God's standard. I feel sorry for parents who want to reason with their children instead of causing them to obey you with some pain. Now, these days, you may go to jail for doing that. But that's not, shouldn't keep you from what they are doing. Anyway. So, in this case, children could not afford not to obey their parents, because of the Lord. So, we said that the clause then for this is right, conveys the obligation of children to their parents, because the word right of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being in accordance with high standards of rectitude, and so the Greek word can mean upright in the sense of conforming to the laws of God and people. It is in this sense of conforming, especially to the laws of God, that the meaning upright is used to describe the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "Both of them were upright," that's our Greek word, "in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulation blamelessly." So the word can mean just or righteous when it is used to refer to God's judgment of people and nations. And so the Apostle Paul used it to describe God as a righteous judge that will award the crown of righteousness to him and to all those who long for the second coming of Christ, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous," that's a Greek word, "the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So actually the standard Greek English lexicon of Andit, Duncan, Bao, indicates that when our Greek adjective is used in the neuter gender, as it is in our passage, that it denotes that which is obligatory in view of certain requirements of justice, and so may mean right. That the Greek word they mean just mean right, as the word is used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, that's a Greek word, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, it is because of this meaning, then, of the Greek adjective that involves obligation, that we stated that the reason children should obey their parents is that it is an obligation or responsibility they have that is in conformity to God's standard. Of course, this responsibility is one that God approves or desires. This we can understand because in a parallel passage where the apostle gave similar instruction as the one we have about children obeying their parents, his justification is that such obedience pleases God, according to Colossians 3, verse 20. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Colossians 3:20 reads, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, the command of this passage does not invalidate our assertion that there is limitation to obedience of children to their parents simply because the apostle used the phrase in everything, in everything. Now, the phrase should really be understood in the context of Christian parents who will not require their children to do anything that is contrary to God's word, just like we argued when he said a wife should obey the husband in everything. We said that's the key. Key is that your husband will not tell you anything that's wrong. Same thing, parents will never tell their children anything wrong. If they never, then they have to obey them in everything. So in effect then, the phrase in everything should be understood to mean everything that is in conformity to God's word or God's truth. So anyway, children who obey their parents do that which is in accordance with God's standard. Furthermore, such children will show that they are different from those who are under the control of the God of this age, Satan. Since being disobedient is one of the characteristics of those who reject God, or evidence of Gentile depravity, as the apostle states in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Romans chapter 1, verse 30 says, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Look at the next. They disobey their parents. That should be what characterizes an unbeliever. So that if a child says he or she is a Christian, there's a test. Are you obeying your parents in everything? Because your parents are Christians. Because we're talking about Christians. So if they're Christian, you will obey them everything because they won't tell you anything that's wrong. So in addition, disobedience to parents, though, is one of the characteristics of those who live in the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive,
That is that one.
Disobedient to their parents. That's what should characterize unbelievers. Ungrateful, unholy. So in any event, the obligatory responsibility of children as Christians towards their parents is to obey them. Now I have to explain to you sometime, when I hear people say, well, it's a believer, a Christian, a young man, a young woman, it's a believer, but you know, they just act in their age. And I say to myself, do people know what they're talking about? You can't act your age if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what the Holy Spirit produces in an adult, he produces in a younger child. Now the level of maturity goes come through in application. But if a person is actually regenerated and the Holy Spirit is working in that person, then whatever whether it's 12 years or 13 or 14 or 15, whatever that child does, should represent the same thing that the Holy Spirit does in an adult. Because it's the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a child or an adult. It's Spirit. Same thing. So this whole thing, people try to give pass on young people and say, well, they, you know, they're behaving badly because, you know, they're just teenagers. And I say, it doesn't really add up if you believe the Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit. He produces the same character in every believer. Well, with that in mind, say a whole lot more to this passage, but we just began the first increment. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You're not a believer. Which means if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But the good news is this. God loves you. He has a plan for you. That's why you are hearing this message. Now, what he has planned is this. To give you life. But this is where he did it. He realized there's nothing in you that can please him, because they all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's nothing you can do. Again, the Bible says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is to say, your best stinks before God. If that's the case, there's nothing you can do. You're totally helpless. And here comes the solution. God broke in out of eternity into time. The second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took on a human form, came, lived, preached, suffered humiliation of the type that you can never even imagine. In the end, he was taken, tried, condemned to death, to go and die. The kind of death a criminal dies. So they took him to Golgotha and placed him on that cross, nailing him. He didn't cry. He didn't complain. They lifted that thing, stunk it in the ground, putting more pressure of the type you can even imagine. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saying, what are you going to believe? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. So if you believe that Christ is the Son of God, that is God in flesh, who died, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't want to believe all that, my friend, you're courting or you're playing with your eternal destruction in hell. So trust him and escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand these obligations so that in the days to come, both parents and children will comply to your instruction. This is our request in Christ's name.